Amos chapter 5, verse 21. I hate, I despise your feast days, and I will not smell in your solemn assemblies. Though ye offer me burnt offerings and your meat offerings, I will not accept them. And neither will I regard the peace offerings of your fat beasts. Take thou away from me the noise of thy songs, for I will not hear the melody of thy viols. May God richly bless to us that reading from his holy word, quite sufficient to engage our attention this evening. Last week, as you know, we were considering verses 14 to 20, and the inference of verse 14 was not that Israel had just drifted into evil, but that she had sought it. She delighted in her ways and pursued the course of her own devising. She no longer loved the law of the Lord. And we saw that God requires his people to hate evil. It's not that they just eschew it, but they are to hate it. At the gate, there must be justice. There must be purity. The gate, as I explained to you from the Word of God, was the place of rule and of administration. And the application to the church age is uprightness in eldership. Here there must be established judgment. There must be a firm foundation laid. Principles set on a permanent basis, which must not be departed from. Such we saw God will use and honor to the remnant of Joseph, not Ephraim. Very significant, as we saw last week. Verses 16 and 17 brought home to us the solemnity of judgment as God was about to pass through Israel, not now to pass over as he had when he brought their fathers out of Egypt. No. Israel now had herself become as Egypt. Yet the tragedy was she still thought that she was an heir of promise. Indeed not, says Jehovah. I am not your God, and ye are not my people. Such is the blindness of apostasy. And again, the tragedy is such that although religious, though people are religious in this day and age, yet as Israel, in a past day, they will share the same fate as the heathen. For they have but a form of godliness, denying the power thereof. As far as Israel was concerned, despite the fact that prophet after prophet had warned them, yet Israel had mocked. Where is this evil day of which you speak, they said. Let it come, we're all right. But verses 19 and 20 last week, with which we concluded, conveyed the thought of unmitigating judgment from which there is no escape. And such is the end of all those who hold the truth in unrighteousness. A most solemnizing word, to hold the truth in unrighteousness. We now come to verses 21 and 22. The Lord himself speaking through Amos the prophet, and he says, I hate, I despise your feast days, and I will not smell in your solemn assemblies. Though ye offer me burnt offerings and your meat offerings, I will not accept them. Neither will I regard the peace offerings of your fat beasts. Now, in order to get the setting of this, we must go back to the book of Leviticus, chapter 23. We turn back to the book of Leviticus, chapter 23, and we read from verse 36. 7 days ye shall offer an offering made by fire unto the Lord. On the 8th day shall be an holy convocation unto you. And ye shall offer an offering made by fire unto the Lord. It is a solemn assembly, and ye shall do no servile work therein. These are the feasts of the Lord, which ye shall proclaim to be holy convocations, to offer an offering made by fire unto the Lord, a burnt offering, and a meat offering, a sacrifice, and drink offerings, everything upon his day. Beside the Sabbath of the Lord, and beside your gifts, and beside all your vows, and beside all your free offerings, which ye give unto the Lord. Special days set aside, other than the Sabbath. Now there are other scriptures to which we could refer, but this is sufficient for us to see that Israel's feast days and her solemn assemblies were ordered by God himself. He ordained them. Yet now, hundreds of years later, through Amos, his prophet, he says, I hate them. Your offerings are nauseating to me. I will neither regard nor accept them. At one time, all these sacrifices and offerings were an odor of a sweet smell unto the Lord. But now, it was a stench unto him. The offerings which he had ordained at the first were now a stench unto him. However, as I said, as I recapped upon last week, these people were so deceived in their thinking that they were fully persuaded that God was well pleased with their observations. They came together. They went through the motions. They carried out their sacrifices. They enjoyed the social time together. They called it fellowship. And thereby they thought that they had discharged their whole duty. Now let us analyze this carefully to see exactly what was wrong. How can this be explained? Well, first and foremost, they had departed from the divine pattern. Now true, they had their altar, they carried out their sacrifices, but not in the God-appointed way. First and foremost, I say, they had departed from the divine pattern. These sacrifices were to be offered on Mount Zion, the place where God had placed his name, where the Ark of the Covenant, that which typified Christ, where the Ark of the Covenant was in the midst. But Israel had set up her own temples, one in Bethel and one in Dan, you remember. The map will come before you, one to the south and the other to the north. Well, what of the ark? Well, there was none. There was none. Oh, but no, they had something in its place. Yes, two calves. Two calves. John Calvin tersely sums up the whole situation. Says he, Israel, had renounced true and lawful worship. They were now apostate. But Israel, you see, would argue that they put a tremendous amount of energy and thought into their worship. They didn't spare any money. No, we've seen as we come through Hosea and Amos so far, their houses, their shrines, and places of gathering were quite elaborate. And what is more, their offerings were fat beasts, as Amos frankly admits here in verse 22. Oh, their offerings were fat beasts. Brethren and sisters, could not the prophet Amos have been ministering to our generation? You talk to the average church today, and they will soon tell you that they assemble regularly on Sunday mornings. A bit doubtful in the evening, maybe, but no, they assemble regularly on Sunday mornings. And we go through our service, which we have ordered according to our liking. We meet all our friends there. It's a very happy social occasion, as well as being religious. We have a very nice building where we assemble. Those who have the main responsibility for running our place of worship, tremendous amount into it. They always aim at making everything attractive. And we aren't short of money in our church. Our people give well. What is more, we arrange events which will draw the people, because the more that we can attract, the better the funds. You see, we aim at fat offerings. The more we get, the better show we can put on. Well, very good, we say. But what about the ark? Where does Christ figure in this? What about the ark? Oh, we don't bother about the ark today. That is outdated. People are not attracted to the ark in this day and age. Well, what about the law of God? What about divine ruling in worship? Well, that too has had to be updated. We have had to gear our services to the days in which we live. Beloved, is not this true? Is not this true? Am I exaggerating? Is Christ central in many of the churches and chapels in Great Britain today? Do the people really gather unto him? Is he the great drawing power? And alas, it has to be said of many places, it is the social side which is the magnetic power. And as for the mandate of Holy Scripture, and as for divine ruling concerning worship and the ordering of God's house and the conduct of the members, why, anything goes. Anything goes. And no one is concerned. And no one turns a hair. You cannot interfere with people's way of life, we're told. You cannot dictate as to their mode of dress or their social behavior. That is unacceptable today. And after all, why should this concern anyone? And what is more, we much prefer a more free and easy type of service. What does it matter anyway? We believe that God looketh upon the heart. That's what we believe. We believe God looketh upon the heart. He isn't concerned with externals. Yes, exactly. Exactly. And it is by their latter statement that they condemn themselves. For God does look upon the heart. And if a person's heart is really right, then they will obey God's word. Yea, they will tremble before him, and they will reverence and fear his glorious name, not do their own thing. In John's Gospel, chapter 14 and verse 21, we read this: He that hath my commandments, and it's the Lord himself speaking, he that hath my commandments and keepeth them, he it is that loveth me. Verse 23, the Lord continues in the same chapter, If a man love me, he will keep my words. He won't dismiss half of the teaching of Holy Scripture. If his heart's right, if he loves me, he will keep my words. And then he goes on, he says, And my Father will love him. And my Father will love him. And we will come unto him and make our abode with him. Well, what about the person that doesn't obey? I leave you to answer that one. It's those that have God's words and keep them that he comes unto. It is useless for a man or a woman to talk of their heart or of their love for the Lord if they are knowingly disobeying his word, or in any way, walking contrary to his sacred truth. Brethren and sisters, it is never what we think or what man may deem to be expedient. It is what God says in his word, and all else is irrelevant. Verse 23. Take thou away from me the noise of thy songs, for I will not hear the melody of thy viols. Now this verse opens up the subject of music and singing in divine worship. And this is a matter over which there is much muddled thinking. There has been for many generations, yea, for many centuries, but never to the degree to which it is in existence today. I say much muddled thinking. Now, the Bible has a tremendous amount to say on this matter. There are over 500 references to music, musical instruments, singing, and singers. Over 500 references in the Word of God. Yet it is an area seldom, if ever, tackled by ministers. If they had really got down to this subject and brought out the biblical teaching, much of the tragedy seen in the church today would have been averted. Not only today, but back over the generations. Now, there is something inbuilt in man which responds to music. In large measure, it acts upon the emotions. And the emotion is a highly sensitive part of human personality. Man's emotions can be excited for good, they can be excited for ill. And because of this, and the great emphasis which is placed upon it today, such a verse as is before us now must be looked into. We dare not pass over it, indeed we never do. We're not going to this one. Because I say of the great emphasis placed upon music today in the house of God, such a verse as is before us now must be looked into and the relevant application made. Now we must deal with the context first and keep this in its Jewish setting. We won't wrench it out of its context. We'll keep it in its Jewish setting first and then draw out the lessons and make the present day application. There was much music, singing, and choirs in the days of David and Solomon's temple. But this was not in the tabernacle. Much music, singing, and choirs in the temple, but not in the tabernacle. Now, although there was much music and sometimes dancing at a social and national level, I emphasize, in Old Testament times, yet it was only at the building of the temple that music and choirs entered into public worship. You'll read a lot about music prior to this, and dancing, as I say, at a national and social level, not at a church level. But with the building of the temple, there was introduced music and choirs into public worship. Now, the synagogues, which we've gone into quite extensively in other studies, the synagogues which possibly had their beginnings in the exile of Judah, but we read little, if anything, of them, but they certainly became firmly established during the 400 years silence between the books of Malachi and Matthew. Now, you're all aware there's a 400-year period there, when there was no voice from heaven, no messenger, no part of scripture written, 400 years of silence. And during those 400 years, the synagogue must have become firmly established, for when we come to the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, the synagogue is the focal point, more so than the temple. So during that period of time, the synagogue had become firmly established. It was the focal point of gathering when Christ was upon earth. But no synagogue ever had a musical instrument. Now, the New Testament church gatherings were fashioned to a very large degree upon the simplicity of synagogue worship. They certainly were never fashioned after the order of the temple. You go through all the church epistles, Corinthians, Galatians, Ephesians, Colossians, Thessalonians, and you won't find any relics of the temple in those church epistles. They followed the simplicity of synagogue worship. So the New Testament church was fashioned and modeled to a very large degree upon synagogue worship. Indeed, as you know, although the temple was still in existence during the days when our Lord was upon earth, it still existed through the days of the apostles, and you'll find the apostles often alternated between the temple and the synagogue, or a hired hall, or in the open air. But at the end, for Christ had decreed when he was upon earth that it would not be long before there would not be one stone left upon another, the temple would be utterly destroyed and the Jewish system of worship scattered and put down forever. And that took place in AD 70 under Titus. And that marked the end of the Old Testament economy. It marked the end of the temple worship. The New Testament church was based upon the synagogue as to pattern. You see, with the passing of the old economy, the ritual, the ceremonial, as well as the sacrificing of offerings, was done away. Now, Rome never followed the New Testament pattern. She revived much of the temple setup with the priests, vestments, and so on, which is also found in Anglicanism. For even at the Reformation, the Church of England never threw these things aside to any large degree. There were a few exceptions. Alas, now, to some degree, these things are found in nonconformity. I say alas that they're there, but they are. They weren't when people came out from Anglicanism, when they dissented and would not conform to that fashion of worship. They took a strong stand, but there's been a return. And nonconformity is not what it was. In fact, you hardly ever hear the word today. I'm proud to be a dissenter and a nonconformist. Now, it is an interesting fact, a very interesting fact, that there is no record of a musical instrument in a place of worship, AD, until the 7th century. No record in the New Testament. There's no historical record, none whatsoever, that there was ever a musical instrument found in a place of worship until the 7th century AD. And this was introduced by a pope of Rome. And from there, the practices escalated. Now, at the Reformation, Calvin abolished all musical instruments from every place of worship which came under his influence. Luther, however, took the opposite view, with the result that it was maintained in the Church of England. The true Puritans who came after, I say the true Puritans, that is, those who seceded from the state church, they all abolished musical instruments. And from them, particularly Bunyan, from Bunyan stemmed much of nonconformity. John Bunyan, the lone man amongst the Puritans, who saw the truth of independency in churches, and also the only one of the Puritans, as far as I'm aware, that saw the truth of believers' baptism. From those, from Bunyan particularly, there stemmed nonconformity. And in nonconformity, some adopted musical accompaniment, some abode by a strict Puritan tradition. Now, Spurgeon, as we probably all know, took a very firm stand against a musical instrument in a place of worship. I won't tell you what he called it. We had more than one term, actually. But he took a very strong stand. Did people come and hear Spurgeon? Were they put off by the fact? He never had more than three hymns. No nonconformist has ever drawn such crowds as Charles Haddon Spurgeon. 5,500 to 6,000 people thronged the Metropolitan Tabernacle every Lord's Day. They didn't come for music or singing. They came for the preaching of the word. And as for solos or a choir, it was anathema to Spurgeon. Now, he's gone down in history not only as the prince of preachers, but Spurgeon has gone down as the last of the Puritans, the last to truly maintain a Puritan stance. Now, this will give you just a little insight as to the introduction of music into public worship. The introduction of music into public worship. It was Jewish at the start, but only found in the temple. Only found in the temple. Its procession through history is through very doubtful channels. Its procession through history is through very doubtful channels. Now, in the days of Amos, coming back to our scripture again, in the days of Amos, it was quite obvious that music and singing had a very prominent place. Indeed, I believe that the inference of our verse here to be that great emphasis was placed upon it. Great emphasis was placed upon their music and upon their singing. To Jehovah, it was a noise, nothing more. A noise. Their songs were totally unacceptable. The din of their music, he withdrew his ear from. Now, from that which I have pointed out, it should be clear, even upon the surface, that music, if at all, has a very restricted place in corporate worship. And that, I feel, is the operative word. Restricted. That singing has a place. That singing has a place. There is no doubt. Oh, there is no doubt at all. Singing has a place in corporate worship in the church of God. The scriptures will bear this out. But not solos, not groups, not choirs which sing to the people, which sing to the people. Although this today has become an important part of evangelism, yet it finds no place whatsoever in Scripture. No place whatsoever. You'll search the pages from Genesis to Revelation in vain. Nowhere in the Word of God will you find precedent for singing the gospel. What about Paul and Silas, someone will say? What about Paul and Silas? Well, you look carefully at verse 25 of Acts 16, and there you will discover that they sang praises unto God. They weren't singing gospel solos to the jailer. They sang praises unto God. And singing is always congregational. It's always congregational. When the saints unite to sing unto the Lord, it is the joining together in heart and voice to ascribe praise unto God. It is not the exhibition of talent. It is not a means ordained of God to communicate truth to others. No, it is making melody unto the Lord from the heart, making melody unto the Lord from the heart, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. Colossians 3:16. It's to the Lord. Well, says someone, what about the organ at North Road Chapel? What about the organ at North Road Chapel? Friends, if we had a good chorus of voices, we would not need it. But to avoid breakdown, to avoid disorderly singing, it is here as a help that all things be done decently and in order in our worship. And this thing has no other use whatsoever in a church service, either here or in any other place that is according to the Scriptures. If this was so, and an organ was an end in itself, or an instrument to display human talent, or something to attract, or to entertain, then it would be an objectionable noise unto Almighty God. Now, I'm going to make myself clear on this. I am not saying that music of itself is wrong, or that all those with musical talent are unspiritual and debased creatures. Indeed not. Of course not. David was a most gifted young man in this particular field, and God used it in blessing to Saul. But this was at a human level, in a private capacity. It was not corporate. It was not in connection with the worship of Jehovah. Music in the home, music in the family circle, music at a social level, provided it is of the right kind, is quite harmless. Indeed, it can be good and profitable. But note, I said, music of the right kind. The right kind. And this opens up a very vital aspect concerning this whole question. For let it be clearly stated, there are two kinds of music. I remember dealing with this some years ago, and it didn't make me very popular. But those things which were preached here some 15 years ago have proved to be true. There are two kinds of music. There's the music of heaven. There's the music of the pit. There is that which is spiritual. There is that which is demoniac. Said one of the world's leading musicians a few years ago. One of the world's leading musicians. He said this: tell me the kind of music you like listening to, and I will tell you the kind of person you are. Music can have a tremendous effect upon a person. Some 10 to 15 years ago, when beat and rock music was becoming firmly established, a man of international fame in this realm wrote in the Daily Telegraph magazine on the effects of rock on an audience. And he drew attention, indeed, in that magazine, photographs were taken, as he analyzed the effect which it was having upon the audience. And he took the photographs. I've got them at home now. And he spoke of the open lips, the half-closed eyes, the vulgar body movements. And then he went on to explain the raised blood pressure, the quicker heartbeat, the rapid breathing, inducing things which it would be improper for me to mention here this evening. But they were mentioned in that magazine. In the early 70s, a prominent American journalist wrote, "No other single influence," this was written in the early 70s, No other single influence has done as much to shape the standards and the moral conduct of today's teenagers as rock and roll. This nation, said he, has abandoned its culture for this degrading thing, which has always been a part of heathendom, with the resultant savagery that has followed. It's pathetic. It's tragic to go into the towns and cities, even of Devon, of a Saturday afternoon. Young people walking the streets with earphones, carrying their transistor radios, with the drum, the din of hell, in their ears all the time. They can't live without it. Some 50, 60, 70 years ago, this country was sending missionaries into darkest Africa and ever other parts of the world. For the first time, they came into contact with this kind of music. The music of the witch doctors. They preached the gospel to deliver them from this very thing. Now the churches which sent those missionaries out have that same music in their own churches and chapels. What do we see? In these foreign countries, where there is all this heathendom, there you have brutality, there you have violence. What have we in this country now? Just that which this journalist wrote, that which accompanies the heathenism, the music of heathenism, is savagery and violence. This country's filled with it. John Denver, who was one of the early promoters of rock, said, "It is a stronger force over the souls of men than primitive Christianity." John Denver, one of the promoters of rock in those early days, he said, "It's a stronger force over the souls of men than primitive Christianity." Beloved, rock music is the devil's masterpiece for enslaving the young. They literally get hooked on it. Its power is tremendous. Young people get high on it. It produces sexual misdemeanor, for it works upon the mind. These are medical facts. It works upon the mind, then on the nerves, and in turn on the glands. Indeed, the whole of the physical frame and makeup is affected. Did you know that in America, for the last 15 to 20 years, they've been extracting teeth and even removing appendixes and doing surgical operations with just putting earphones on the patient and subjecting them to that which is known as white sound? And they become so obsessed with the noise that they're completely oblivious of that which is going on in their bodies. Oh, I say, it's the devil's masterpiece. Yet, some 20 years ago or more, the church began to open her doors to this kind of thing. And from the small beginnings of guitars and so on, it caught on and it escalated, leading to rock, then to hard rock, and on to heavy metal. And all this is used today to so-called turn people on to Jesus. Oh, it's an objectionable term. It turns people on to Jesus, as if the din of hell can drum people into heaven. Oh, the devil knows the tremendous potential of sound. Such books as The Big Beat, A Rock Blast by Frank Garlock, Rock and Roll and the Church by Larson, are terrifyingly enlightening upon this whole question. I say terrifyingly enlightening. Friends, whatever people may like to say about me, I care not. Without hesitation, I say, this kind of music should have no place whatsoever in the church, and what is more, we should condemn it in the world. It is Baal music. It is from the pit. Very much more could be said on this matter, but this is sufficient for this evening to prove the relevance of the words of Amos to us today. Sufficient has been said, I say, to prove the relevance of the words of Amos to us today. Take thou away from me the noise of thy songs, for I will not hear the melody of thy viols. Oh, it makes no difference whether it comes from a gospel hall, a Methodist, a Church of England, Pentecostal, you name it. It makes no difference from whence the noise comes. The word of God says, take it away. I won't have that. I won't listen. Oh, never let any one of us, never let any one of us be seen in a place where the courts of God are thus defiled. For holiness becometh his house forever. And what is more, neither let such a sound be heard from our homes, either from radio, television, record player, or any other means. Perhaps a little more will be said on this in a fortnight's time when we resume this study. May God use it in blessing to his people for his glory. Amen. Hymn number 344. 344. Oh, may this be true of every one of us. We love the place, O God, wherein thine honor dwells. It is the house of prayer. 344. Blessed Father, we thank thee that thou hast given us instruction in thy word for every eventuality in life. Thou hast given unto us in the Holy Scriptures guidance for every situation which may arise. There we have counsel and warning against everything which the devil might introduce, both to the world or in the church. We deplore the fact that these things have not been taught in the way in which they should have been. Forgive us, our God, if in this place, in any way we have failed. But grant that we might be ever alert and alive to divine revelation and shun not to declare it. We pray that thou wilt yet arouse, enlighten, and enable others to herald forth this necessary word in this decadent age in which we live. Pour out such grace upon thy people that many who have been ensnared by this devilish thing might be enabled to return and come back to the old paths which are honoring to thee. Hear us in our prayers, our God. Set thy seal upon thy preached word. May the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with us all, yea, and all who love thy name, from this day forward, even forevermore. Amen. And amen.